We are in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. And this is the account, primarily, it is focusing in on these two individuals, Simeon and Anna, and the encounter that they had with Mary and Joseph in the temple area. Now, when we go to Scripture, we typically are going to find two different things. You're going to deal with much more factual matters, which are very obviously very important, or the Lord wouldn't put them here. Or sometimes also we have easy points of application. You know, how are we to live before the Lord? This particular section is much more sort of understanding what was going on. And so we'll see, it'll depend on where your questions take us as to how we find application. You'll see this as we walk through. So let me read a bit. Let's take it section by section. And we'll read from verse 22 through 24. It says, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Quote, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Unquote. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. Quote, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, so we need to kind of go back into the Mosaic law a bit, just understand what this is. There's two things being described. There is the purification rites, which we've talked about some already, but we're going to review a little bit since I've been gone. And then there is the consecration of the firstborn male. So let's just go back to Exodus chapter 13. Let's just sort of get a lay of the land, as it were. And we'll read the first two verses of Exodus 13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Okay, and then could drop down to verses 11 through 13. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. So there is this concept of the redemption of the firstborn. So obviously Jesus was the firstborn male, therefore he had to be redeemed. But that's there. And then turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12, because then we look at the purification rites. Leviticus chapter 12. And we're going to pick it up. Well, let me, now we should get sort of the bigger picture. We'll begin with verse 1. This is a bit of review. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days, twice as much, to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl, but if she cannot afford a lamb, which is the case with Mary and Joseph, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. And of course, the language, if this was all we had before us, when it says the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean, you would think that sins are truly being paid for, but of course they're not. Because we have, just to kind of remind you, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the law, Mosaic law, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming and not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, sort of tedium, endlessly, year after year, make perfect, that is, forgive, those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? Meaning, of course, they would have stopped if they actually did something. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all, would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So when we read, as we did back in Leviticus 12, then this is the same with all requirements for payment for sin in Israel under the Old Covenant, that the forgiveness, the atonement that is made is only ceremonial. That is, it restored the Israelite to good standing within the nation of Israel, but not before the God of Israel. Because our sin is so serious, do you think that you can kind of get off the hook with a holy, just God just by killing a bull or a lamb? He goes, no. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, okay? So scriptures, now there's no way you would sort this out if you just read the Old Testament. There is no way you would do it. So we interpret the old through the lens of the new. Brian, now you've never had a question about this.
Yeah, no. And I see this as a beautiful, picture of the idea of picture and fulfillment,
yes,
right?
And
I see the same thing here relating to the firstborn piece, which is, mm-hmm. The picture there is that was to be done in remembrance of God bringing them out of Egypt. And the fulfillment of that now is that's not what we remember now. We remember the cross. We just did communion. You see that as part of that here too?
Yeah, the firstborn, there is a portion of the whole that belongs to the Lord. And of course, with Israel, because Israel is a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. And so he's illustrating through unbelievers. Yeah, we know there's a remnant of believers in Israel, but they don't count in the big picture. And so he's using unbelieving Israel to help us understand the concept. And God has his people. Even among Israel, there is a tithe of the people almost belongs to the Lord, the firstborn male. It belongs to him. It's his, yes.
And I'm just going back to the passage there in Exodus that you were talking about, where really he's saying to do this, you bring the firstborn of these things as a remembrance of what I did in Egypt at Passover there, and I taking the firstborn in there. So mm-hmm. I'm pulling back that imagery there. So don't forget this. This is, talks about the phylacteries that are put on your forehead and to remember these kinds of things. And that this giving of the firstborn is remembrance back to their deliverance from Egypt,
yes.
Right?
Yeah, because you remember the plagues. Mm-hmm. And, of course, the Passover, the idea was the angel of destruction is going to pass over the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn males of everybody, obviously, and the animals. And then Israel, by putting the blood of the lamb above their door, this is a sign that God's justice has been satisfied on behalf of the firstborn. It's been paid for. It's been paid for. And so Israel is to perpetually do this, be reminded of this, that there is always, you are in trouble before a holy God. And all of these sacrifices, this is just one particular one, makes it, when you're reading through your, like the McShane system, reading through this section of scripture, that is, we're talking about Exodus, Leviticus especially, it's rather tedious. If you do not understand, its ultimate purpose was to illustrate a truth that at every point, God is reminding Israel, you're in trouble before me. You're in trouble. And because Hebrews 10 says, because sacrifices had to be repeated endlessly, year after year, particularly talking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that should have told you that the sacrifices didn't really take. They're just a picture. You're only ceremonially clean, not forgiven by a holy, just God. So he's assuming now you've connected the dots. Okay? Questions about that? Because this is something that we've repeated in the past, but there's all sorts of crazy notions. They're not crazy notions. These are notions by good believers and who say something like, the sacrifices in the old covenant under the Mosaic law temporarily covered their sins until the cross. And they says, no, it couldn't temporarily do anything as far as satisfying God's wrath, which is always hanging over our head unless it's truly satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross. So there is, it doesn't temporarily do anything. It's just a picture. Because the language that's tied to sacrifice is always, it does it. It does it. Ceremonially does it. But once again, you're not clear about that really until you get to the book of Hebrews. Jay?
Yeah, I just wonder for the Israelite back then, I think you're just trying to keep your accounts current. Like, I do the sacrifices when I'm supposed to, and I'm good with Israel. I'm good with God. I'm good with Israel. I'm in the camp.
Right.
I'm not cast out of the camp. And I just, when I think about how the mindset of that, it's kind of like the Catholic Church. You know,
I was thinking the same thing.
They've kind of just changed some of the lingo, but they have the priesthood. You know, you stick with us, you're good. You know, you do what we say, and keep short accounts with us, and you'll probably be okay.
Well, that is my background as a Roman Catholic, going to Catholic school. Yeah, that was exactly how you viewed it. You just, you know, stay with the program, and you're eventually going to be okay. Just stick with the program, you know. Every Sunday, go to Mass, it never ends, stuff like that. Sally, and then Chris.
To piggyback on that, Jay, yet if you go to a funeral, which I've been to many Catholic funerals, being Catholic, not one has the hope of heaven. It's your praying for the deceased.
And you're praying for the dearly departed.
And I went to a dear friend's who was the most wonderful woman on earth, and yet they were still praying for her soul to be admitted to heaven.
Oh, yeah, because in Catholicism, I equate it to a loan shark who says, you know, you're going to borrow money from some guy. You say, I'm borrowing $1,000. And you say, well, okay, how much am I supposed to pay? $100 a week. Okay, and how long do I pay? Well, that's just $100 a week. Is it 5 weeks? Is it 10 weeks? Is it 2,000 weeks? You don't need to know that. Just keep paying. Because it is called the sin of presumption. That is the idea of having this certainty that you are unconditionally accepted by the Father forever. That is not in Catholicism, because it's a works thing, and it's just you just keep your nose to the grindstone, and eventually you'll make it. You stay within good graces of the Church. That's kind of how it works. It's not very complicated. Well, Chris, sorry.
So just to clarify, this little section is just Jesus, like Jay was saying, getting up to speed with the law, right?
Yes.
As far as Jesus is concerned.
That's all it is. You have the dedication of the firstborn, then purification for the birth, that there's somehow some contamination, and symbolically it's got to be dealt with.
Yeah, they're just paying their dues.
Yes, just paying their dues. That's exactly right. I mean, a conscientious Israelite is really an oxymoron, because we see that in the Old Testament with Israel under the Old Covenant. Man, they seldom ever really kept it. Because if you're really being conscientious, you're going to spend all your time sacrificing. And you're going to decimate your flocks because you're sitting all the time. And you think of it. Let's just sort of get a picture. At the time of the Exodus of Mount Sinai, there's probably about 1 million folks in Israel about this point, about 1 million folks. And here you got this, you got some priests, you got one altar. So how much blood is going to be flowing? And they don't have oxy to take, blood out of things. And the washing machines, just weren't up to snuff in those days. And so it was a mess. Blood flowing everywhere constantly. It was a visual assault to the eyes. This is, there's animals dying at every turn because of us. If you put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. I mean, it is a very visual sort of situation. But of course, Israel's not going to believe except for a small remnant. Sally?
Adding on to that, when witnessing to my Catholic friends, the one thing that's helpful, I think, because there's so much that sounds similar, is to ask, I still remember asking my dear friend, who now professes to believe, if you died today, where would you go? And she's like, well, I don't know. And they don't theologically know. And I had to walk her through, there is a way you can know today. And that was just mind-boggling to her. And it took many years, I think, for her to process or what that meant. But it really was startling to her. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have any. I try to be good and all that, but no, zero assurance of any salvation or hope of heaven, for sure. So that's, I think, a way to just kind of share the gospel with them.
Good point. Thank you. Okay, let's move down now to the next section, which is, we're talking about Simeon and Anna. Let's read about Simeon, verses 25 through 35. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. That's another way of saying he was a real believer. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We'll come back to that. And the Holy Spirit was on him. We'll come back to that. It has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now and the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your soul too. We touched on this in the past, but we'll just bring this up. This is sort of a residue from the previous section. The concept of doing dedications of infants, which is so common in Baptistic churches. This is where it comes from, this dedication that we've just been reading about. And this was, of course, this was done according to the requirements of the Mosaic law and there was sacrifice involved. So what we have done, what the Evangelical Church, Baptistic Church has done, they have brought over this practice, removed the concept of sacrifice, and read into it something about, you know, you need to have your child dedicated and have an appropriate, you know, certification given to you that your child was dedicated on a certain day. Or as my Presbyterian background, they would call it a waterless baptism. But there is truth to that. So we don't practice that here. We don't have any baby dedications. Now, you have a new baby, and you want everybody to pray for you to be a good parent or pray for the salvation of your child, you betcha. You stand up, and we'll be glad to do that. But we don't give you a card. We don't give you a certification because this is not a biblical ceremony. We only have two biblical ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's it. That's the only things that's, you know, that's suitable that we have. So this is Mosaic law that we discuss, and that law came to an end at the cross. That version of God's law is tied to the old covenant. We're under, in the new covenant era, from Pentecost to the second coming, we're under a different version of law, the law of Christ, which doesn't have any kind of ceremony like this. Doesn't have it. So we don't do it. Very simple. We just don't do it. We don't care about church history, about its roots. If Scripture doesn't do it, we don't do it. So any questions about that, especially moms, because it can be, it's a touchy-feely thing to have, you know, to bring your baby up. Everybody can ooh and ah. Baby might cry, and you dedicate them. But once you find out you're pregnant, or as Vince and Allie, once you get a phone call, you should start praying for this child. You know, we assume that you're a believer. You pray that the child would be safe, the child would become a believer, that sort of a thing. So we're not waiting for a formal day of dedication. No. You want everybody to stand up and share and have us pray? We're glad to do that. We do that anytime. Questions about that? Because sometimes this is an emotional thing. I've had people be a little upset with me when we say we don't do this. But this gives us an opportunity to think this through. Why don't we do it? There was a dedication ceremony with sacrifice, according to the Mosaic law, that Mary and Joseph obeyed. Absolutely true, but that's gone. That's gone. That's for the old covenant era. Any questions? Oh, yes. Jared.
I'm thinking a stupid question, but I have a lot of those.
I would say so.
I have a lot of those. That's why I would say quiet.
I might think it, but I wouldn't say.
What about a wedding? You mentioned two ceremonies. Wedding is, what category is that in?
Oh, okay. That's a fair question. What makes a wedding, because it's called a covenant, which is an agreement, but it's just a commitment before witnesses. That's all it is. What we make elaborate, wedding ceremonies, well, that's just for looks. The only thing that's important, when we go through premarital counseling and we're talking about the wedding ceremony with a young couple, we typically just say, now, just so you understand, the only thing that really matters is the vows before witnesses. Everything else is filler. And you can have the doves, you can do whatever you want, but that's all filler. How many songs you sing, but that's all filler. This is what we have to have. Beyond that, it's up to your preference. You want a very short ceremony, you want a long one, we can do that. But the only thing that's required, so Scripture doesn't require the ceremony, as it were. It's just vows before witnesses. That's really all it is. Bradley.
Well, you kind of said what I was going to say is baptism and Lord's Supper are ordinances commanded by God.
Yes.
And marriage is not. Yeah, and weddings are not.
Yeah. The thing, now, when I go to Belarus, and this is sort of, I think it's common of Eastern European countries, sort of the residue of the Soviet era, where you go, we get a marriage license, which you have before you get the actual ceremony. And at the after the ceremony, the person who's in charge, who does the marrying, then he gets with the couple and the best, in the, you know, the best man, best woman, and they sign everything, and that gets sent to the county records. Okay, so that's what actually makes you married in the eyes of the government, is the document that makes it to the county recording. But in Belarus, we use that because that's the example of where I've gone for many years. Once you go to the government office and you sign up, you're married. That's it. So if you're going to have a ceremony at the church, that's just for looks. You're already married in the eyes of the government. Once you leave that office, you've signed documents, you're done. And so they typically, that's the civil, quote, ceremony. You sign the documents. The church or religious ceremony, that comes afterwards. But that actually doesn't make you husband and wife. You already are. So that's just the way it works. And we see that, we saw that with Mary and Joseph, because they were involved in a two-step approach to marriage, where you committed like an engagement, but it was quite formal. It took divorce to break it. But they didn't live with each other. No sex. Until then, it was consummated in actual ceremony, and then they had sex with each other, but it was a two-step approach. It was just a custom of the land, the way it worked. So in Belarus, different custom. We do it differently. We get a marriage license. Then you have a marriage ceremony, which makes you married. Okay? Questions about that?
Jeff.
Yes.
So before God, from a biblical point of view, you have to be married in a civil ceremony. You have to have the judge's seal of approval, rather than, like, is the state the witness that God requires, or is it your fellow believers that are the witness that That's God it. Requires?
Okay, this could be a touchy situation. Oh, see, when you drops it. It's the way we typically, in Romans 13, we're to submit to those in authority. The government sets out the requirements. As long as the requirements don't violate Scripture, like in the Nazi Germany, you couldn't marry a Jew. Well, can't follow that. So assuming the government requirements don't violate Scripture, that's what you got to do as you're getting married. But if you're distilling down what makes a marriage become a marriage, it's the commitment of the vows before witnesses. That's really it. You know, so if you were you know, the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks, if you're on only, instead of just being there stranded with you and Wilson the volleyball, it was Betty and Bob were there, and they wanted to be married. Well, I would assume they would just make the commitment, but it's binding for life. That's all they could do, because nothing else is available. But when you are, let's say, in Arizona, then you have to submit to the authorities in the state of Arizona, because every state handles it a little differently, who's qualified to marry you, you know, to sign the document, things like that. You have to have the marriage license. So then you have to jump through those hoops. Great. And then, Brian? This is going farther afield than I was prepared for. But what else is new?
Well, where's the idea of witnesses in Scripture for marriage? I'm just trying to think, and I don't think of anything.
Well,
it's just assumed.
Yeah, it's assumed. That's a fair question. I think that's fair. The concept is that if, okay, you and Katie did a private little thing, you know, in a very romantic spot up in the mountains, you know, on the rim, and then you had buyer's remorse, and you decided, I'm bailing. And there's nobody else to, you know, just her word versus my word. And that's where the witnesses automatically come in to hold you accountable to your vow. That's why. All it is for accountability, and that's why they're always included. Though technically, you're right, you shouldn't have that. But because the heart can be a little devious, we always require it. So that's why in the marriage ceremony, when your husband and now they're newly married, they sign the document with me, you always have the, you know, two witnesses, one on either side, hers and his, and they also sign. And because you need that, otherwise it's not legit in the eyes of the government, because you need some way of, what's the word? Proving. Yeah, just affirming that, yep, this did take place. That's all. It's kind of practical. Yeah. Yes.
So just to maybe provide a little clarity to your question, I'll assert this, and you say whether I'm right or wrong. there is a category where you can be married in God's eyes and not be married under the civil government's eyes.
Well, yes. Yes, that is true, because the government, I actually hedged my bets already, is that if the government, assuming the government's rules don't violate Scripture. So, example, if the government says, we use Nazi Germany as the example. If the government says that marrying a Jew is off base and you're in love, you know, two believers and one's Jewish, one's not, then you'd be disobeying the government, but that is, the government has now overstepped their bounds. And so the government may never view you as husband and wife. And that's just the way it is. Okay, shall we move on? Okay, let's just touch a couple of things as our time is racing by. It says in latter part of verse 25 that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's how the NIV puts it. How does the ESV or New American Standard or some other translation put it?
Consolation.
Anybody else? Okay. I would think then that ESV would probably do the same thing. Okay, this assumes that you understand the big picture in Scripture of what's going on. That is, remember, going back to Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, God reveals his plan to have a people, take them into his land. And first, he's going to have a physical people, the descendants of Jacob, and they're going to occupy a physical land, the land of Canaan. That's going to be Israel in the land of Canaan. This is a temporary picture of what Jesus is going to accomplish by his death on the cross, a spiritual Israel, which is mostly Gentiles, little bit of Jews, and take them into a land that doesn't end, ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. So, when we look at the Old Testament, in particular the Old Covenant era from the Mount Sinai to the cross, we see built into all the prophets this concept that after God gets done judging Israel, which he does, I mean, Brian was talking about Isaiah or Jeremiah. I mean, it's brutal. Ezekiel is unbelievably brutal on Israel. But when God gets done judging Israel, and if you're using the book of Isaiah as the book, the first 39 chapters are all judgments of Israel, and then 40 to 66 are, then the whole tenor, the tone changes from judgment on Israel to God becomes positive to Israel. I'm going to bring you back into the land. I'm going to cause you to believe. I'm going to pour out blessing. So, the whole idea is that there is this future looking, because at the time of Jesus, of course, they're part of the Roman Empire. They're under the heel of Rome, and they want God to free them up. So they're waiting for this time, because all the prophets point toward this future day when God is going to free up Israel and bring them back into the land, and no one's going to, you know, control them anymore. And they're going to, this wonderful time of blessing. That's the consolation of Israel. The problem is that they were a little off base in their expectations. Because they're waiting for Jesus to throw off the yoke of Rome, and he's no intention of doing that. No intention whatsoever. Now, this is where we come across an important, you know, sort of point of interpretation in Scripture. And that is the regathering of Israel back into the land in the end, after God gets done judging Israel, is the most common prophecy in all the prophets. They all address it one way or another. But when it's quoted in the New as being fulfilled, it's never fulfilled literally. Never. I think it's like 9 times to be exact. We can actually run through the passages. But let's take an example or two. Turn to Acts 15. Turn to Acts 15. And we'll just take a... I tried to pick places that we haven't gone before in the past. Now, the context, of course, Paul and Peter are giving their stories about how God is now saving the Gentiles. Okay, and then James responds in verse 13. When they had finished, James spoke up. He said, listen to me, Simon has described how to us, that's Peter, how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets, that is the gospel going to the Gentiles, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. Yep, they prophesied this, as it is written. Now this is quoting Amos chapter 9, verse 12. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. That's Israel. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Ah, the consolation of Israel. That the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. So even the Gentiles are going to be included in some way. Says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. So the including of the Gentiles in the restoration of Israel... James says, this is happening now. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy to the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 9, verse 12. The problem is that he's describing the new covenant era. And the new covenant era is not a restoration of the land of Israel. It's not even a restoration of the people of Israel. Because the real people of God, what in Romans 9 through 11 are going to be called a spiritual Israel, are going to be mostly Gentiles with just a remnant of Jews. That's going to be the real people of God. They will replace physical Israel in the plan of God. They will replace them. So all of the physical promises to the nation of Israel under the old covenant are tied to the old covenant. When that covenant comes to an end at the cross, those promises, those prophecies are gone. They're done. Past history. And so the consolation of Israel has come. The problem is it's picture fulfillment. And we're interpreting the old through the lens of the new. The new tells us this is what's going on. That if you just had the Old Testament, you would not have probably sorted this out. But now James, the Lord's half-brother, James says this is the fulfillment of that. What you see happening. The inclusion of the Gentiles is the fulfillment of this promise to Israel, which is being fulfilled right now in our midst. I know this is review, but it's always good. Okay, one more place, just for the sake of it. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. This is the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. And I'll just pick on one point. Now, the allegory is Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Hagar represents the old covenant. Sarah is the new covenant. That the old covenant only produces those who are in slavery to their sin, that is, unbelievers. The new covenant produces real believers. Ah. And so after the Apostle Paul gets done explaining that, he now is going to quote in verse 27, "For it is written," now he's going to quote Isaiah 54:1. Remember, fifth chapter 54 is in that section of Isaiah where they're talking about the regathering back into the land. He says this, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now, the only way this verse makes any sense, because when you first read it, you go, what is he talking about? Is you understand the big picture, the role of Israel in the plan of God. Israel has become she's a desolate woman. Why? Because she's unbelieving. God brought judgment, the Assyrians in 722 BC, the Babylonians in 586. God has, using the language of Jeremiah, divorced Israel. And so she is like a woman who is barren, can have no children. But when the consolation of Israel comes about, Israel is going to be like a woman who has this abundance of children. It's like the woman who lived in a shoe. She had so many children, she didn't know what to do. That's just a modern translation. And of course, he's quoting this, referring to the new covenant, which is talking about from Pentecost to the second coming, God is creating a spiritual Israel, mostly Gentile, remnant of Jews, which is fulfills this promise to physical Israel back in Isaiah 54:1, that God is going to transform Israel in the future. Absolutely true. But it's a spiritual transformation into a land that doesn't end, the new heavens and new earth. It's not talking about physical Israel, the actual 12 tribes. It's not talking about the land of Canaan. Those were both just temporary pictures of true fulfillment. And so Simeon, the Lord allows Simeon to connect the dots. And how that works, we really don't know. Because it says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. How that worked, once again, the all-wise God principle, if we needed the details of how he did it, he would have told us. But we don't need to know the details, so he doesn't tell us. We just know that the Holy Spirit some way, somehow communicated this to him. And he connected the dots. He recognized Jesus. How did he recognize? We don't know. But that's what happened. Okay, the next thing he says is, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Moved by the Spirit. Now, this is a God's will issue. That does the Holy Spirit control your everyday life as a believer? Of course he does. Of course he does. The problem is, we can't make any statements until after the fact. Here, they're talking, in effect, Luke is recording this after the fact, that this is what happened, this is what caused Simeon to go into the temple precinct. This is what caused him. It was the Holy Spirit. But at that moment, would Simeon be aware of that? No. All you know and I know is that God is going to control our lives in a way we don't understand, and yet we're still responsible for our choices. But we know that in any given situation that we find ourselves, we're not there by accident. God has choreographed our situation. And of course, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we're in that situation. But that doesn't mean that, I should rephrase that. How we interpret the situation is whatever Scripture has to say about it. We're not allowed to kind of read into it. I'm on my hospital bed. Why are you on your hospital bed? Well, I think it's this reason. You don't know. You don't know. All you know is Romans 8:28. This is all working for my good because God loves me. Well, that's true. That's about it. And unless God talks to you, you don't know. beyond what Scripture says. Any questions? This is sort of a quick review, but any questions about that? Okay, we're just about, let's read about, oh, by the way, of course, he's talking about Jesus coming. This will, it will be for the, you know, rising and falling of many in Israel. That's absolutely true. Most will fall because only a remnant are going to believe. And of course, Mary herself is going to have to go through the crucifixion of her son. And this is going to be a very difficult task, but it's actually a very positive thing. It's just going to bring her great grief. So then you get to Anna, verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. See Asher? You've got, you know, some significance here. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. I didn't think it was that exciting, but they obviously think so. She never left the temple but worshiped day and night, or night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. How did she know? We don't know. We don't need to know. If we needed to know, he would have told us. He didn't tell us. We don't need to know. So therefore, we avoid all speculation. We just say, okay, she knew. That's all. And then it says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law, because the way you show your love for God is keep his commandments. They happen to live in the old covenant era. They're under the Mosaic law, so they have to keep it. So when he was 12, and they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. How that works out, we don't know. Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. That is a genuine biblical mystery. We'll talk about that more next time. But not next week, because I'll be in Arkansas with the Suttons. I'll be doing a little conference there. I'll see David and Sarah when I'm there. So I'll be gone from Thursday to Sunday. So the Traveling Salvation Show is back on the road. Any closing questions? So this is kind of it is more of a factual sort of section that's very important for us to sort of make sure we have the correct backstory as we read Scripture, and this helps fill that in. But as far as the, you know, clear application, how do I live better my life for the Lord, it's not a lot in here. It's just not. But what we do see is that the Lord absolutely controls everything. Absolutely controls it. His plan, as Brian brought up during Sherry time, his plan is right on schedule. Nothing can stop it. And if we're a believer, we are the child of a king. We're in the family of God. And we are okay. We are okay. All is well. And that is wonderful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, our time. Help us as a group, help me as a teacher and whoever teaches to handle your word very carefully. But Father, we just want to glorify you. And we are amazed at how you work. Even when we are surprised as we read your word and the way you did something. But whatever you do is right, and we love you for it. But ultimately, it's all about the work of your Son on the cross. Thank you for bringing that to pass. Amen.